couple of months, and I had the privilege, I was in an Assembly of God church at that time, of hearing a missionary who had taken the gospel to five different tribes in Africa that had never heard the gospel. He was the first one in, and he told a story that I've never forgotten. He said that he went to one tribe who had no word for love in their vocabulary. They had word for physical attraction and all those things that go with it. But as far as a selfless kind of love, a giving kind of love, they didn't have a word for it. And of course, that's a big problem when you're preaching the gospel, for God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he was not able to make any inroads with that tribe. He was not able to share with anyone and get any results, anyone who was converted. And this is a true story. He awoke one morning after he'd been praying, God, what is the key to reach these people? And he heard a young woman just singing at the top of her lungs. And he got out of his hut and went to where she was. And there was a young woman who had given birth during the night. And she was holding her baby and rocking the baby and just a big smile on her face and singing to the heavens. And he said, quick, tell me what it is that you feel for this child right now. And she said, from the top of my head to where the dirt scratches beneath my feet, I feel strong for this child. And he ran all the way to the chief's hut and got him out and said, from the top of God's head to where the sand touches the bottoms of his feet, God feels strong for you. And that chief got saved, and people in the village got saved, because finally there was a way to communicate the love of God in a language that had no love. And that breakthrough was a mother's love. I want to talk to you this morning on Mother's Day about mothers. First of all, about a mother's love, and secondly, about a mother's guidance, and thirdly, about the mother of Christ. The love of a mother we see in Matthew 20, we'll go there in just a second, is actually kind of a funny scripture to me, but the love of a mother is something we rely on. Now, whenever I begin to talk about these things, I realize there are people who grew up sometimes without a mother for various reasons. There are rare occasions when someone did not have good parents. But acknowledging all of that, I want to talk this morning about the ideal that God has for these things. Have you ever heard the term, he's got a face only a mother can love? Anybody ever heard that? That just means you can count on a mother's love when nothing else works. And B.B. King said in one of his blues songs that he said, nobody loves me but my mother. And sometimes I think she's jiving too. But that's not true. A mother's love is a wonderful thing. You can go into a biker bar if you're brave enough. And even these tough old guys will walk over and punch the jukebox. And up will come Merle Haggard singing, Mama Tried. How many people know that song? I turned 21 in prison, doing life without parole. No one could set me straight, but Mama tried. And the chorus is, Mama tried. They sit around crying in their beer about their mama, you know. There's something about a mother's love that is one of the most selfless things in the world. Why else would they go through the pain of carrying you and giving birth, all the sleepless nights, all the things that they go through along with the father? But the mother's, there's something special about a mother's love. Matthew 20 is a kind of an amusing story about the mother of two of the 12 apostles who came to Jesus asking that he treat her sons specially. Matthew 20 and verse 20.
Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.
I've always wondered why this was included by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. There's one thing I love about the Bible is that it's not what you would expect if a group of men got together and decided to write a religious book. It includes some of the oddest little minutiae and oddest little things that to me show that it has to be inspired of the Holy Spirit. If men wanted to start a religion, they would have not have written a book like the Bible that shows clearly the weaknesses of the leaders and their problems and even the things that seem kind of silly to us in the process. But she came and asked Jesus, can my sons sit on the throne in heaven? Could there be you in the middle and them on each side and everybody else further away? I've often wondered what Jesus looked like, what his face looked like when this happened. I think I used to think that maybe he was kind of stern and trying to straighten them out, but I've come to think, and I have no basis for this other than just a thought, but I think it must have been amusing to him. I think a smile must have crossed his lips as their mother came and said, can they be special? Can they be seated next to you? And I think he did not chastise that mother. There's no place in here where he told her she was wrong to ask. He just tried to explain that the price of being close to him was higher than they thought, that he was going to drink a cup. When he prayed in Gethsemane, just before he was taken and crucified, he said, Father, please let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way these people can be saved, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, please let it go. But he used that term, let this cup pass from me. But finally he said, all right, Father, if it's your will, I will do it. He went to the cross and died for our sins. He said to them, are you able to drink of the cup? Could someone turn the ringer off on that phone for me, please? Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Meaning, can you endure the hardship that is involved in getting close to me? And that is still true. When we want to get close to the Lord, there's a death to self and a struggle inside that we have to endure. God compared his love to a mother's love. In Isaiah chapter 66, God, of course, is our heavenly Father. He talks about himself as the shepherd and we are the sheep. But God uses so many different ways to explain his love that at one point he wants us to know how tender his love is for us. And in Isaiah 66, verse 13, he says this.
As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem.
He said, it's not just like a father, it's not just like a shepherd, it's not just the Creator and his creation. Have you ever seen a child being comforted? They're hurt, and the mother just rocks them and comforts them. I used to tell people I was going to set up a counseling office somewhere, and my counsel would be to act like a mother. When people come, instead of trying to psychoanalyze them, I would just have someone come and just stroke their head and said, that's all right, honey. They shouldn't have done that. They don't know what a wonderful person you are, you know, and just like a mother would do. How many people like to sign up for that? It would be nice to have that when you're grown. A mother's love, he says, I will comfort you like a mother comforts a child. And there's nothing quite like that. In chapter 40, let's see if I can read it, 49, and verse 14, he says again that that's the way his love is.
But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me.
He said, just like a mother with a newborn who was nursing her newborn could not forget. He said, even if she could forget, which is impossible, I will never forget you. My love for you is stronger than that of a mother for her newborn. And he went on to say, that's an odd kind of word picture, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, so I'll never forget. And of course you know when and where he did that, on the cross of Calvary. And when Christ was resurrected, he said, come and see, touch, Thomas, where the nails went. And it's as if he was saying, see, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands, so I'll never forget. And he has chosen to carry those scars forever. He was resurrected, never to die again, in a perfect resurrected body. But he made a choice to keep his scars because he's engraved you upon the palms of his hands. There are mothers that are kind of like super mothers. They're a mother to their own children, but they just kind of take everybody else in, and you just love to be around them. Their family's too small for them, for all the love that they have. They wind up being mothers to the kids in the neighborhood, and no matter how old they get, you always feel like they're taking care of you. They're kind of super moms. There was one in the Old Testament named Deborah, and in Judges it talks about her, and it tells us that she was many things. She was a prophetess, the Bible says. She was a judge of Israel, a civil leader. But more than that, when they spoke about Deborah, they thought of her as kind of the mother of the country. Judges 5:7.
Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel.
So there are these special women that become kind of a mother almost to everybody, that you just love to be around. The kids are coming in the neighborhood, are coming in and out of their house. When they're older, people just gravitate toward them because of the great love that they have. And Romans 16, verse 13, Paul talks about someone who is that way for him.
Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too.
That is a wonderful thing to find in the world, and to find this type of love that expands beyond the family. I'm going to ask someone to get me a glass of water again, if you would, please. Last week, I had the worst case of cotton mouth I've ever had in my life, but I've thought to bring along some breath mints, keep them in my mouth, and that helps. Last week was interesting. If you were here, there were times when, as the Bible said, my tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. There is the mother's love, and then there's a mother's guidance. It's interesting to me that the Bible says clearly that not only the fathers are to teach their children, but that we are to give heed to a mother's instruction. The father and the mother kind of come from different perspectives sometime. And it's needed that we listen not only to our fathers, but to our mothers. Proverbs 1 and verse 8.
Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching.
You need to listen to your father and your mother. Now, this is important for people that are single parents, for whatever reason. Sometimes people who have marriages in their past and go through divorce feel like they don't fit in the church, that they have no place there. And I'm here to thank you, Tom. I'm here to tell you that you do have a place, and that although the ideal thing is to have a father and a mother that are building constructively into the life of the child, that even if you are a single parent, a mother or a father is a single parent, that God still can do great things through you, that your child will not suffer for that if you rely on God, because God will become that partner that you need in raising your child. I say that because apparently Mary, the mother of Jesus, as he was being raised, once he passed the age of 12 or 13, when Joseph and Mary went to the temple to find him, he had kind of wandered off and was teaching and asking questions in the temple. Joseph is never mentioned again. And we assume, and I think it's a good assumption, that he must have died before Christ went into his ministry, that Joseph was gone. In those times, of course, the man was often much older than his bride. And apparently, Jesus knew what it was like to lose a father, and Mary knew what it was like to raise children without a father around. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, there are two books written to Timothy in your Bible, from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a young pastor who was used by God. He's mentioned in the book of Acts several times, mentioned once or twice in other books. And two books of the Bible are written to him as he begins to pastor God's people. He was raised by either only his mother was saved, probably without a Christian father, and maybe without any father that was active in his life. And Timothy grew and thrived under that because of his grandmother and his mother's influence, even without a Christian father's influence. 2 Timothy 1:5.
I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also.
It was a chain that was passed down, his grandmother to his mother and to him. So if you are in that position, you play an important part, and God can make up the difference. We all know that the Bible is centered mainly around males when you get into the begats. You know, so-and-so begats so-and-so. It's usually male names. That was the way the culture was. That was the way the Bible records, with certain exceptions. When you get to the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they cover the time, this important time of the kings of Israel. That's, of course, why they're named that way. And when you get to those two books, suddenly the mothers become very important because they're talking about the kings, the leaders of their people. And the mother's influence is so important that in those books, over 28 times, you will find the phrases, and his mother's name was so-and-so, and his mother was so-and-so. It's really interesting to me that they do that over and over, and only about the kings, because it is the kings who especially, I think, were groomed for their position by God through their parents and their mother as well as their father. There is a kind of an unusual king who's not named very often in Proverbs 31 and verse 1. Now, I'm going to show you something very interesting. We all know that, as far as we know, the writers of the Bible were all male. There are some books that we're not sure who wrote them. And people have sometimes thought that there was a female writer of Hebrews, but that's kind of a minor opinion. There is, however, one chapter of the Bible, probably one of the most beloved chapters of the Bible in the Old Testament, that was written by a son recording his mother's advice. And I think you'll recognize this chapter, Proverbs 31 and verse 1.
The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him.
His mother taught him. And then he records, how many of you are familiar with the scriptures about a wife, a good wife is to be desired far above rubies. And it begins to talk about the godly woman, the perfect marriage, and all of these things in Proverbs 31. We have at home, we have that framed on the wall of our house. It's a famous passage, one of the most beloved passages in the Bible, and the entire thing is Lemuel saying, this is what my mother taught me. Now, I don't know if he had a father or not, but what he remembered in this instance was what his mother taught him. And mothers, you can have a tremendous influence in your children's life and in your son's life. A lot of times single mothers think he needs a man in the house, he needs a father figure, and of course that would be a wonderful thing. But just remember, this beloved chapter was written by a man who was shaped by his mother. He did not have a father or an active father, but for whatever reason, he was shaped by his mother's influence and became a leader in Israel and was used to write a portion of the scriptures because of what his mother taught him. And mothers play an important part. Now, she taught him a lot of things in this chapter. I'm not going to go into a lot of the things about the kind of wife to look for. We'll hit that briefly because I've taught about it so many times before. But that was the major part of her instruction to her son. But let's take a look at a couple of other things she addressed. The sayings of King Lemuel and an oracle his mother taught him. And the next verse, in verse 2, she tells him to beware of certain kind of women. And it's the first thing moms think about when their sons start getting older and start dating and they're going to get married. They want to warn him about the kind of women to avoid. And that's very good advice. A man of God that I have great respect for took my son aside when he was about 14. And he said, Micah, he said, there are two things. Can you explain this? I forgot the... There are two I remember. He said, the two most important things in your life, he said, are making a three things. I've just got it. He said, three things most important in your life are your decision about following God. Secondly, your decision about what you're going to do with your life, your career, your calling. And he said, thirdly, who you're going to marry. He said, nothing is more important than those three. So she warns him, beware of a certain kind of person. This is good for men who are beginning to date women or thinking about getting married, and for women that are thinking about men. You can reverse the gender on this, and it's just as applicable. There are people in the world that if you marry them, if you become involved with them, they will hinder your walk with God. And it says here, here's her warning, starting in verse 2.
Oh, my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings.
Who ruin kings. There are other places in Proverbs that talk about this. But mothers know, and rather than me preaching about it, you guys go talk to your mom. If you're thinking about who to date, who to get engaged to, or who to marry, believe me, talk to your mom. Bring her home to meet mom, because mom's going to look right through her eyes and see what kind of wife she's going to be for you. Now, there's some exceptions to that, but believe me, you need your mom's advice on these things. They know a lot more than you think. There's an old saying about fathers that I quote quite a lot that says, Mark Twain said, when I was a teenager, I thought my father was a fool and knew nothing. When I became a man, I was amazed at how much my father had learned. Well, his father didn't learn anything. As he got older, he realized how smart his father was. And the same is true for mothers. And young folks, sometimes the disrespect that's shown to mothers just breaks my heart. It's a shame in America, the disrespect that some children and young people show to their mothers. And fathers, it does not do any good to tell your children and your young people to respect their mother if you're not showing respect to her as a wife. And if you're downing your wife and making fun of her all the time and then telling your children to do the opposite, it will not work. If you want your children to respect your wife, want them to respect their mother, then begin treating her with respect as your wife. The way you demonstrate it will make the difference, much more than any instruction and all the spankings you can give them when they show disrespect. Respect that woman of God that you married to. Somebody say, amen. Amen. He warned him she warned him against alcoholism in chapter 4, and it's phrased interestingly here. I'll talk about that after we read it.
It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more.
Now that's an interesting scripture because it says give wine to certain people. I'd like to present to you my understanding of this scripture. It is not for kings to drink, nor for rulers to crave beer. My Bible says that we are made kings and priests unto God. Does your Bible say that? My Bible says that over and over again, that if you're saved, if you're a Christian, that we are made kings and priests unto God, and that we will rule and reign with Him in heaven. It is not for kings and rulers to drink wine or to crave beer, lest they forget the laws and deprive the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Actually, I believe this is talking about an anesthetic use of alcohol, where it has a place for those who are perishing, those who are in anguish. But my Bible also says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not, what? Perish. If you are saved, you are not perishing. You're saved. So, let them drink and forget their poverty. We are no longer poor. We are rich in Christ. And remember their misery no more. We have the joy of the Lord. So people can read into this what they like, but I would exhort you that it is always wise to heed the warning to beware of alcoholic drink. The next thing she said was interesting to me. She said to her son, speak up. Let's take a look at what he's supposed to speak up about.
Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy.
Notice she didn't say, speak up for yourself. Get what's coming to you. Now, I understand there's a place for a godly confidence. But what she said was, speak up for others. Speak up for the weak. Those that can't speak up for themselves. And to me, what defines a man, what is admirable and courageous in a male, what is truly spiritually masculine, is someone who serves God, treats people right, and especially the courage to speak up for what is right, to speak up for justice, to speak up especially for those who cannot defend themselves. I think it is one of the most godly characteristics that a man can have, to speak up in defense of those who cannot defend themselves. And she tells her son, make sure that you do that. That's good advice. In verse 10, she talks about finding a wife.
A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies.
And this is very true. There is nothing more important in your life after your relationship with God than finding the right partner in marriage. To find someone who has the qualities that are outlined in this chapter is one of the most wonderful things in the world. It is far above rubies to find a woman who loves God and lives the way the rest of this chapter talks about, rather than, I'll just make reference to it, and I advise you to read this, Proverbs 31, as you're looking for a mate. Talks about her self-confidence. She works hard, she's diligent. But the kind of things that we normally think of as a spiritual woman, it seems we think of a spiritual woman being humble and meek, which is true. But the woman that is described here is self-confident. She considers a field and buys it. She makes coverings for her bed, is clothed with fine linen and purple. She's concerned about her appearance. She's confident. She does things. And her husband encourages her in that. The godly woman that this mother told Lemuel to look for a woman that is diligent and hardworking, that is self-confident, that can hold her head up high. She's concerned about her appearance. She works hard with her hands. She'll consider a field and buy it. She'll plant a vineyard and buy things with the proceeds. She's saying, you want a woman who is a real person, who is a whole person. Now, you don't have to go into real estate if you're a Christian wife. That's not really what it's saying, but it is saying that hold your head up high as a daughter of the King. You count for something. You don't have to be apologetic. A Christian wife is not meant to be a doormat in her husband's house. She's meant to be a joint heir of the grace of life, the Bible says, a full partner, someone who's confident. And it says that she also is compassionate. She stretches out her hands to the poor. And wisdom is the law of kindness is in her tongue when she speaks. Young men, if you can find a woman like that, like I have, you'll find a wonderful thing. It is the greatest blessing, second only to salvation, that you'll ever find. And as she concludes about the type of woman to look for, she says this in verse 30.
Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised.
A woman who fears God can become all of these things. None of us are batting 1,000 in these areas that we're supposed to. But if you will find a woman who loves God more than she loves you, you're in good shape. Because her love for you may not be enough for her to rise to the challenge of being this kind of godly woman. But if she loves God more than she loves you, she can rise to that challenge and be transformed by His Spirit. And young women, if you can find a man who loves God more than he loves you, then you've got a chance. Because what he won't do for you, he'll do for God. He'll become the kind of man he should be. because of his love for God. And it's the best thing that'll ever happen. I used to tell my son when he was little that he had to love God more than he loved me. And I said, the reason is, son, he was old enough to understand about a battery. I said, the love that we have in ourselves is like a battery, and it runs down. But if we're plugged into God, it's like this other thing. We plug into the wall, and it never runs down. And if we love God more than we love someone else, he gives us a continuing flow of love for other people. If it's only from here, and it's not connected to God, it runs low. And as a child, he understood that. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise in the city gate. So this chapter of a mother's guidance is important. The third thing and the last thing I want to look at is the mother of Jesus. The one thing that separates Protestants from Roman Catholics is especially the issue of the mother of Jesus Christ, how we view that. Now, I know that it is wrong to pray to or through anyone other than Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. That's what the disagreement is all about, that we pray only to God and we pray only to God through Jesus, not any saint, not anyone else. But it is also true that we Protestants sometimes seem very disrespectful to the mother of Jesus when we get into this debate with Roman Catholics. And that is a great mistake, not only because it's not productive in reaching them, but I had a thought one day. And as I said, we worship only God. We pray only to God, and Jesus is the only mediator. But I had a thought one day that someday I'm going to meet in heaven Mary, the mother of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Now, she's not part of the Trinity. She's not to be worshipped, prayed to, or prayed through. But I don't think that I'm going to be able to treat her just like anybody else. And I want to make sure that in this life that I don't venerate her to a position she would not want to be in. But I also want to make sure that I never seem disrespectful to the concept of honoring Mary, a mortal woman who gave birth to Christ. I would not want to do that and then face Christ in heaven. And I think sometimes we Protestants, in trying to address that issue, come off as being very disrespectful. And I don't ever want to be in the position to try and explain that to Jesus, that I was disrespectful of his mother. So when we get into that debate with Roman Catholics, we need to understand that she is the Blessed Virgin Mary. That is what the Bible says. She said in Luke, she said, all generations shall call me blessed. And the Bible says she was a virgin and gave birth to Christ. The Bible's clear about that. So I have no problem in calling her the Blessed Virgin Mary and treating her with reverence and respect as a human being. But the dividing line for us comes in praying to or praying through anyone other than praying to God, and Jesus is the only mediator. Matthew 10:37 has been a troubling scripture for a lot of people about how to treat their family if they're a Christian.
Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Now, there have been cults who will separate people from their family based on this scripture. And in fact, that is one of the signs of a cult. If someone wants you to follow them and they separate you from your family, your earthly family, I'm not even talking about whether your family happens to be Christians or not, when they want you to totally disconnect and never contact them and never be contacted by them, believe me, that is cultish. That is not right. What does this mean? Well, one way we can understand this is by looking at how Jesus related to his earthly family while he was on the earth, to his mother and his brothers and sisters. The Bible clearly says when he went to his hometown
They said, who is this? We know his father. This is Jesus the carpenter. We know his mother and his brothers and his sisters. So he had brothers and sisters. And in fact, while he walked the earth, before he was crucified and resurrected, there was a struggle with his earthly family. Mark 3 and 31.
Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.
Now, again, this is interesting. He said, I have an allegiance, a responsibility more to these people who believe in me than I do to my earthly family. And that is correct. If there must be a decision, then we have to be faithful to the things of God and do what we know God wants us to do. But the reason Jesus said this, if you back up just a couple of verses in that chapter, were because of the conflict. He was there teaching, and his mother and brothers came because they thought he had lost his mind. I don't know if you knew that was in the Bible, but his mother and brothers came because they said he's gone crazy. And they came to take charge of him and take him out. And in response to that, he did not go out to where they were, but he kept ministering. And he said, this is my first responsibility, those who believe God. That's in verse 20 of Mark 3.
Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind.
So he said these things at a crisis point in his relationship with his earthly family, and had to choose his responsibility to his spiritual family first. In John 7, it tells us his brothers did not believe in him. And in fact, when Jesus was in danger of being killed by the Pharisees, they teased him and taunted him about going up there and being killed. John 7, verse 1.
After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him.
So not only did they not believe him, but they knew he was in danger and dared him to go to it. Jesus had a struggle with his earthly family. And when he had to make a decision about his responsibilities, he chose his responsibility to God and his spiritual family over that. But notice he was at home with his brothers. Notice that he was still talking to his brothers. And to stay constructively engaged with your immediate family, even if they're not sure what this Christian stuff is all about, they're wondering about why you are so into Jesus all of a sudden. You remain constructively and lovingly and respectfully involved with them. In Luke 2 and verse 30, when Christ as an infant was taken to the temple to be presented to the Lord, they met a man named Simeon who prophesied and said something to Mary. Now, I want you to think about Mary for a second. From all we can tell, although the Bible doesn't address it, she lived in a culture where she probably was a teenager. She probably, at the time when she was bearing Christ, was at the age, would not have even graduated from high school yet. She may have been 16 or 17. When you think of the burden placed upon her, her own husband that she was engaged to was going to break off the engagement because she suddenly became pregnant as a virgin, but an angel spoke to him and explained what was going on. She was in a terrible situation. And was a great woman of faith as a girl, 16, 17 years old perhaps. Luke 2 and verse 30 says that when she received this prophecy, it talked about the struggle she would go through because of who she was bearing.
For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too."
Mary, it's going to be like a sword going through your heart when you see this son of yours and the rejection he's going to face and his arrest and his torturous death. Later, when he was around 12 or 13, Jesus had gone to the temple and began to teach, and Mary and Joseph couldn't find him. They went and found him, and when they asked him what he was doing, he answered this way in chapter 2 and verse 49.
"Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
His mother pondered. She locked these things away and thought about them. What is this? What did Simeon mean? I know that the angel appeared to me. She did not know what was going on, but she treasured them. She pondered them. She thought about it. And the respect that I have for her, for what she bore in raising the Messiah, it's a great respect. She pondered it. She treasured it in her heart. And in fact, he did no miracle until she finally asked for one. The very first miracle he did was when his mother asked him to help at a wedding in John chapter 2 and verse 1.
On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
And he told them to bring jugs of water, and he turned water into wine at his mother's request. The first miracle that he ever performed. When he was dying on the cross, in the midst of the agony that he endured as he was dying for my sins and yours, his mother was standing at the foot of the cross. And in John chapter 19 and 25, he made sure she was taken care of as he died.
Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
There's no indication that his brothers were at the cross or his sisters. Sisters are talked about as well. But his mother was there. And I can imagine her looking up at him dying on the cross, remembering what Simeon had said. "A sword shall pierce your own heart," thinking about what the angel had said. "He shall save the people from their sins." And Jesus looked down and he said, "John," the apostle John was there. He said, "Mom, I'm dying. I want John to take care of you. John, this is now your mother." And he died for our sins. And John took Mary into his house, and she's only mentioned one more time in the Bible, in Acts chapter 1, verse 12.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
It's the last time she's mentioned. She's there with the believers as a disciple of Christ. She was there when the Holy Spirit fell, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the praises of God in other tongues. She was there as a believer. And in all the rest of the 30 years that are covered in the book of Acts, Mary's never mentioned. She's not worshipped. She's not prayed to. She's not venerated in an unbiblical way. She is a believer and a disciple of the Messiah that she gave birth to. Think of the humility. If you want somebody as an example for humility, I know we Protestants are a little antsy about talking about Mary. But if you want to talk about a woman of God and a disciple to respect, to have given birth to him and become his disciple, never to be mentioned again in the book of Acts, in all of the letters of the churches, never mentioned again. She pondered these things in her heart, and she became a believer in the Messiah she gave birth to. Just to close this, what happened to his brothers as well, just to kind of close up the loose ends. When Jesus was resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to a number of people. And it tells us that he, let's go ahead and put that up, that he appeared also to his brother James. Now James was one of the brothers who didn't believe in him. James is one of the brothers who dared him to go and be killed. And when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to his unbelieving brother, James. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3.
For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles.
He appeared to his unbelieving brother. And the Bible doesn't tell us what transpired. But he cared enough to come back and say, James, here I am. I really am who I told you I was. And James became a believer. And you'll find his name throughout the book of Acts, particularly in Jerusalem, where he became one of the leaders of the church. And he wrote the book of James in your Bible. In the New Testament, it starts off this way in James chapter 1 and verse 1.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings.
Notice he didn't say James, the brother of Jesus. Just like Mary in her humility became a disciple, never to be mentioned again in the Bible, he won't even call himself that. He says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who used to be his brother is now the one he's a servant to, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. One more brother was named Jude, and he wrote a book in your Bible just before the book of Revelation. And again, let's see how he defines himself. Jude 1.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ.
Are you struggling with your family? You're trying to serve God, if they don't understand.